All right, this morning we'll go ahead and get started into the second chapter, which is dealing with the second coming of Christ. Although it's not really dealing with the second coming of Christ, what's it dealing with?
False teaching.
Okay, false teaching, but what is the false teaching?
Second coming.
Okay. But the second chapter is dealing with the falling away, isn't it? I mean, it's about the second coming, but it's dealing with the falling away. But you're right, it's dealing with it not enough detail to really give us a clear picture. Because the purpose of this description is only to tell the Thessalonians it's not going to come in your lifetime. So if the falling away happened, and we'll talk about this toward the end of class, if the falling away was talking about the Gnostics and how the church began its long digression that ended up with the Pope, then that would certainly be true. Another guy says Muhammad. Most people who read this, do they think this has even happened yet? The falling away?
No.
Because who's the man of sin in their eyes? Not the Pope. All right, the Antichrist. And by Antichrist, even though John said many Antichrists are already in the world, what are they waiting for per Revelation chapter 20? They're waiting for the rapture. And after the rapture, they're waiting for Jesus to come back and destroy this Antichrist. And so for them, the coming of the man of sin will not occur until, what, 7 years, I think it is? 7 years of tribulation, 7 years before the second coming of Christ. So they've got it all mapped out. They're just waiting to see this Antichrist. And but we'll look at it because I don't think it could possibly be anything in the future. We'll kind of lay it out here in a little bit. There's two Greek words, coming and gathering, that they're brought into English, but they're really tough to translate. Because if I tell you I'm coming to your house, what are you thinking about? My presence there or the journey there?
Journey.
The journey. But this literally means presence. You see the definition of it the third paragraph there. It means to be present with. Now, it's interesting with Jesus because do we have access to him right now? Is he our high priest? Is he ever living to make intercession to us? Are we actually in his presence even at this time? Well, in a spiritual sense, we are. When the Word became flesh, though, where did he come? Remember Hebrews chapter 10? When he was coming into the world, he said, sacrifices for sin you did not desire, you prepared a body for me. So the first advent, or the first coming, started when Mary delivered that child and ended when Jesus sat at the right hand of God. There's another one coming where he's going to come back again, but this time he's not going to share in our flesh and blood. We're going to share in his what? We're going to share. When we see him, we'll be like him, right? He's going to conform our lowly body to be transformed into what?
Spiritual body.
His glorious body. So the advent or the coming that is being described here, and you can see how many times it's used in that box in the first page. And every one of them is this term. And so he's going to deal with this. I'm not going to go into it because it's more of a technical thing. It's not something that's really super practical. So concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let's turn the page now, and our gathering to him. Now, gathering is another interesting word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and the other time is in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, don't forsake the what? Assembling of ourselves together. All right, so that word and this word are identical. And so the idea here, and as you notice, says this is a very rare word, and it has the idea of this massive assembling, which will begin with who? Who's the first person who's going to be coming? And you're saying, well, what's he talking about here? I'm talking about Abel. Is Abel going to be at this gathering? How about Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and Isaiah and Paul and Peter? Who's all going to be there? This gathering is going to take all of the saints who have ever lived and gather them into one group. The dead, whose souls will come out of Hades, and the living, who are faithful at that point, they're all going to be gathered to him. And so his presence and our gathering are the emphasis about this second coming. Now, in verse 2, we're dealing with the false teaching, which is not be soon shaken, or to the end that you be not quickly shaken from your mind. Now, in Ephesians, Paul talks about being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, do you remember back as a new convert when you talked to someone in a denomination and he was able to make you wonder if maybe you didn't have the truth and how that felt? To put yourself in a situation where every conviction that you have might be wrong. And for the Christian, especially these people who are under severe persecution, what's going to happen if all of a sudden they start questioning whether any of this is true at all? And so there's a shaking that's going on. And the literal Greek word is to be tossed up and down in a ship, to be shaken in an earthquake. let's see, there's one other term I wanted to look at. Yeah, the reed shaken in the wind. That's another use of this word. So Paul doesn't want them to be shaken or troubled. And again, this is what false teaching does. When we get hit to the core, I mean, our foundation is built on our convictions that the Church of Christ and the doctrines taught in the Church of Christ are absolutely true. If that gets shaken, what happens to us?
Division.
Well, there'll be division. But how do you feel in your heart? I mean, I'm living my life sacrificing for the Lord because I know these sacrifices are going to bring eternal life, and now all of a sudden, I don't know that anymore. So what happens to all those sacrifices? And what about the next sacrifice? Well, I don't want to make it anymore. So Paul doesn't want that. I mean, keep in mind, how long has this church been in existence? Maybe a year, 6 months, a year, maybe a year and a half. And these people are babes. And they're suffering under severe persecution. And then here comes this false teaching that is going to shake them to their core. And so Paul doesn't want that to happen. Go ahead, Virgil.
Yeah, Ephesians 4 is what you're talking about.
Right.
Yeah. I brought out very clear to us in the way that you put it here that we should no longer be children. Seems like within the scriptures the Lord has used these kind of words like this that we understand. Anybody that has any length of years at all and been around children understands that they're very easily swayed one way or another. They're not stable. That's why they're immature. That's why they're children. That's why it's saying don't be like children.
Right.
You have to take and plant your feet and let it happen. It's going to happen, whether we like it or not, but we can't be moved because of it.
Right. But at this stage in their development, what would we call them? Aren't they children?
That's right, yeah. In this context, it don't make any difference whether you're 5 years old or 50 years old. It has nothing to do with the age,
right,
but it looks back as a child is.
Right. And so if we are being tossed to and fro, and we've talked about this in the past, we have to love the truth, right?
Yeah.
And so when we study with denominational people and they're so convicted that they won't even listen to us, how do we feel about that? What do we call that? Hard-hearted?
Yeah.
I mean, they won't even bend with the scriptures. But if we expect them to do that, shouldn't we be at least open-hearted enough to give their teachings a thought? and see. I mean, let's even make it plainer. If I'm a member of a liberal Church of Christ, an institutional Church of Christ, who has gotten so involved in the works of this world that they're no longer, and I go study with them and they say, oh, you're just a nanny. I'm not even going to listen to what you have to say. Then how do we feel? We feel sorry for them? So I don't want to be in that situation. But when you're first converted and you're still that way, because I remember being like that, I just wanted to know the truth. I really didn't care. I used to tell people, I don't care what church I'm in. I just want to get to heaven. And, of course, which is the one church you have to be in to get to heaven? And so gradually, like the compass, you know, eventually you just get to the point where it's pointing this way. And it's probably been 40 years since I've felt that way. But I remember feeling that way when I would study with a Mormon or I'd study with a Jehovah's Witness for the first time. And their arguments are relatively convincing. But then you dig a little deeper and what do you find out? They're false. And then you're not going to be tossed to and fro anymore because you're no longer a child. And that's the whole point of, that's why God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to perfect us so that doesn't happen. Virgil, go ahead.
Isn't this the point in our life where we have to really take and settle down and take and say to ourselves, now look, I know what the truth is. Now what I have to do is figure out how I can put it into words that is going to help convince this fellow.
That's right. That's right. Charles, I see your hand up.
Yeah, I just wanted to say also, too, in studying with people sometimes, you have to, I guess, go to a point where you ask the question about whose church was this individual in that wrote what we see in the Bible here? In other words, it's a thought question to help someone understand that if we're talking about a specific church or understanding, that we want to understand the person that wrote this, whose church were they?
Right.
And just to let them know that since we can all be wrong about some things, and then you use yourself as an example. I didn't grow up in a Baptist church or nothing like that, but I could use an example like that. Someone that used that was in a denomination, and then they found out what the truth was.
Right.
Then you teach them this is something that affects everybody. In other words, it's kind of, I guess, what you would call first grade level or whatever. But if you think about it, you're leading them to a point where they will think about, well, it may be something to what you're saying right here. Because we're all at one level, probably have done things and said things or part of things that wasn't really true. Mama or daddy, brother or sister or grandfather or grandmother or somebody like that probably was a good person. But the thing of it is, though, they may have the wrong understanding about what it was all about.
Right. So, yeah, and that's a good point.
I mean,
and
you do it in a loving, kind way. You don't just put anybody down, but at least let them think about what it can do with the direction of the story.
Right. And I think that's the main point of this section is, once Paul says it, do we need to be troubled and shaken anymore?
No.
So the reason I'm writing this, he says, is so that won't happen. No one else can come along. It's like John said, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. By that we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Vance, did I see your hand up earlier?
Yes, sir. I was just going to add that these are babes in Christ. And we can relate to that, but I've actually seen people in my lifetime that haven't been babes in Christ that have their beliefs or faith has been shaken due to many different factors. And one of them is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 15, where we're not to have evil companionships corrupt good morals.
Sure.
When we find ourselves not attending regularly and hanging out with the wrong crowd, and then we become convinced, that person becomes convinced of, maybe some doubt or something that this person they're hanging
right.
around with. And we can, even though we've been in the church for many years, this can actually happen to us if we're not careful.
Well, and that's right. And when we send our kids to college, we have to be so careful because that's the college professor's dream, is to destroy the convictions of a Christian. All right, so let's go ahead and drop down to the bottom of page 2. And then we have the word troubled, which is the second definition there, to be in a state of fear associated with surprise. So when somebody comes and they shake my conviction, I'm shocked that they shake that conviction, and I'm fearful that they've shaken that condition. So, and Paul, this has become such a problem here that when we get to the next chapter, what's he telling the Thessalonians they're going to have to do with these people? Chapter 3, verse 6. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Because these evil companions are now in the church and they need to be removed. So this is their last chance. He dealt with it in the first letter. Now, if they won't accept it, they need to be removed. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the third page there. Either by spirit or by word or by letter. All right, in the first century, and keep in mind, this is the very first book that Paul has written. Now, James may have been written, we're not sure, but this is the very first book. So where's all their doctrine coming from? How are they learning the truth?
Apostles.
Okay, the apostles, and then the apostles lay their hands on people, and now what do we have? We're preaching by inspiration. The prophets, right? So I come into town, I tell people I'm a prophet, and everything I tell you is by the Holy Spirit. Now, is that always going to be true? So, by spirit means, and John made this point, do not believe every spirit, but do what? Prove and test the spirits, whether they are of God. So, there was some concern that somebody would come into town, claim to have the Holy Spirit, and teach us error. So, Paul says, if they come into town like that, and then by word would be, Paul said this, or Peter said this, or and Paul says, if that comes into town, or by letter as from us. Now, forgeries are a serious problem. We have a few of those today. We call them apocrypha. Do we have some forgeries out there that create some problems for people? Letter to Thomas, and I think there's like 50, 100 of them that are their letters purported to be by apostles or prophets or spiritually inspired people. But Paul said, if they contradict what I'm saying you here, then just reject it. And that's why most of these letters never got into the canon. They never got into being viewed as scripture, because in one way or another, they were contradicting clear scripture. So these forgeries, Paul said, don't be moved by them. What about people's creed books today? Would that be word, spirit, letter? You know, this is still going on. This is still a problem. You've got to go to the scriptures, not to the teachings of men. Jack?
You know, I know I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I have a question. What were they to use as a standard if the truth was coming verbally? What were they to use as a standard to test these spirits?
Well, by the time John wrote, most of the New Testament was written, so they did have access to these letters.
Okay.
But in the very beginning, it was the miracles, right? If you performed a miracle, was that validating whatever you preached? Even Jesus. I mean, Jesus came to teach new doctrines. How did God approve him to us? Acts chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by what? Mighty works, wonders, and signs, which he did. So when Paul raises somebody from the dead, does that give you a pretty clear indication that maybe what he's preaching is the truth? Yeah. So, yeah. And then when Paul could come into town and say, look, these people aren't teaching the truth. Remember 2 Corinthians, he spends a lot of time. These people are false apostles. They are ministers of Satan. And I'm going to show you the truth here. And if you keep following them, then woe or shame on you. All right. Any other version?
Well, I think the easiest and the primary way, a prophet of God, if he prophesies something and it does not come to pass, he is a false prophet.
Right.
The scripture plainly teaches that. And so, what part of it is not true? Well, that may be hard to decipher, but he's still a false prophet. And we need to take a look at this guy very warily and not be so easily ready to attach onto it.
Right.
We need to take and practice what the Bible tells us. And we can take and see that. We can look at it in the Mormons. We look at it as Jehovah's Witnesses. Even within some of the Churches of Christ. Well, we have men. They're very good speakers. But some of the things that they take and say is, wait a minute. You know, where do you get this from? And we have to be diligent enough to understand that.
Right.
And not be afraid to challenge it. Just because a person is a good speaker, there's people out there that can put the English language together and will tie you up in knots. And a lot of times it's better to take a step back, revert back to a known principle that's right. taught to us, and move back from there.
That's right.
But this kind of gives us an interesting situation, because don't a lot of people say, man, I wish we could have lived in the first century when we could have known this was true? But can you see the flaws even in the first century?
Yeah. Well, sure.
Because now we don't have an absolute standard. We have a guy coming into town saying, I'm a prophet. But you've got to assess him. And sometimes you've got to write, maybe Paul or Peter or somebody else, say, look, this guy's here. Here's what he's teaching. And then Paul comes in and says, don't listen to it. Withdraw from him. Okay, so the main key here is as though the day of Christ had come, right at the bottom of page 3. That's the false teaching that they were teaching. And, you know, you can read about this too. Look at 2 Timothy 2 right there toward the bottom of the page. It says, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past. So he's already here, the resurrection's already past. And we have people today saying the same thing. You heard of that 80-70 doctrine? They're teaching exactly what Paul here calls error. They're saying that all of this was done and Jesus came back in AD 70. And every prophecy that we read about in the scriptures that we think is dealing with the end was actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So 2 Peter chapter 3, that's the destruction of Jerusalem. And these passages, same thing. And we'll see in a moment that there are some people today who believe that the falling away and the man of sin all settle on the destruction of Jerusalem and this abomination of desolation. Abomination of desolation. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the fourth page. All right, so he tells these Thessalonians, let no one deceive you by any means. Because there's other means than spirit or word or letter as from us. There's sophistry, there's human wisdom, there's all sorts of things. He said, don't let anyone deceive you. And this is a specific term. It's used a lot less than the other one. It means thoroughly deceive you, completely and utterly deceive you. It has a preposition in front of it that makes it stronger. It's interesting because in 1 Timothy, where it says Adam was not deceived, that's this word without the preposition. And then the second one, but the woman being thoroughly deceived, that's this word. So Adam was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived in any way, but the woman was thoroughly and completely deceived. So don't let anybody lead you away on this, because, and right in the middle of the page now, unless the falling away comes first, it can't happen. So again, the main purpose of the chapter is the second coming of Christ, but from here until the end of the chapter, it's going to be talking about the falling away. So we're going to have to deal with both aspects of this. Of course, we've already dealt with the second coming of Christ in the first book, chapter 4. So, until or unless the falling away comes, the Lord will not come. And it hasn't happened yet. So, let's go ahead and let's talk a little bit about this word apostasy. In the original language, this was a political term. When somebody rebelled against the state and sought to overthrow the government and start a new government, this is the word that they would use. And it's used a lot in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel thought, you remember when the two and a half tribes went back and they built this altar that looked just like the altar at the tabernacle? They built it on the border, and what did the people assume? Because they were going to go kill them all. What did they think? You're already building an altar. You're already in apostasy. We're going to destroy you. And their answer was, if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, and that's his word, then we are willing to be put to death. But that's not what this is about. So when it says in it says of Ahaz in 2 Chronicle, it says of Manasseh, these are people, and wouldn't Jeroboam be the perfect example of this, of an apostasy, of somebody setting aside one thing and setting up something else? And so this term is very important because a lot of people don't want it to be members of the church, because what are they teaching today about once saved, always saved? Can you fall? So this falling away can't be what? Yeah, it couldn't be in the church. Because if you're in the church, you can't fall away. But that's not going to be the truth. All right, let's turn to the fifth page. I want to get into this a little bit. Now, you probably noticed in your translation it says the falling away. Okay, I see two hands here. George.
Are you saying that you believe the falling away has not occurred at all?
No, I'm not saying that. But I'm leaving it open, because when we get there, we're going to find out that there's so many possibilities here. No, I think it's the Catholic Church. I mean, that's my view. But I want to lay it out. So I want to leave that open. So yeah, you're right. I'm acting like I don't know because I don't want to get ahead of myself. Patrick?
Yeah, that one stands from chapter 2, verse 1, that the Christians at that time were in a situation where we to be in religion beliefs. Okay, because today in our world we see a lot of churches, a lot of people claim to be Christians and teaching different doctrines outside the scripture. They will use one scripture to twist the entire Bible concerning the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the situation the young Christian were in, and tell Paul how to write them and address the issue. He said, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together, we ask you, brother, not to become easily unsettled. That is, don't be moved. Because there are four teachers or four teaching that are outside in the world today. That if we are not careful, we'll follow it. Okay, because if you read Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, gave up warning concerning these false teachers. He said, there will come a time that will be false Christ. And the word Christ means, and nothing one will say, I've been called by God to preach the gospel. So we should understand the word Christ means, and nothing one. It doesn't mean that they are Jesus Christ himself, but they will say that I've been called by God, I've been anointed by God to preach the gospel. But that their teaching will be contrary to the scripture. This is the same thing Paul is telling us to be as a Christian, because the word of God is their life. Now, if you be very careful concerning the people that are outside, concerning the second coming of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, because we see in our scriptures as we move forward.
That's right. And it just takes us back to John's basic point. We are of God. So the New Testament scriptures, they're of God. If we hear it, then we are of God. If we don't hear it, then that's the spirit of error. So that's where we always have to come back to, because there's a lot of false teaching, and I have some friends who are in this 80-70 doctrine, and I just can't even conceive of how they got there. I mean, the doctrine to me is so ridiculous and inconceivable, but this has made inroads into the church, and they're just like these people in 1 Corinthians. The resurrection has already passed. We don't know what's coming because everything in the New Testament's already passed. Everything that's written. Paul, you had a comment?
I guess I have a question. So if they had that attitude, then I have to ask them, why are we still here? What's going on there? I don't understand that mentality.
Well, yeah, I don't either. I don't either.
But do you know what their answer is?
I do not. Okay. I do not. I have one friend who's in deep in this, and he's teaching now that there's no such place as hell. Hell is a symbolic way of picturing something, but that's not where people are going. So I don't know if that's their motivation. You know, I mean, I guess it'd be fun. I mean, life would be great if there wasn't such a place as hell, but scriptures don't teach that.
Shades of Homer Haley's.
Yeah, well, that's right. Okay, now, one of the interesting things about prophecy, we see this in the book of Revelation, is the longer it's been since the fulfillment, the more interpretations come along. And so when the people in the first century reading this, they thought, you can see at the top of the page here, this is all out of Barnes' notes. I just thought, I don't feel like recreating this, so I'm just going to copy it directly in. But he talks about different people, different views, different positions. Some of them are outlandish. Some of them, I think, have a germ of truth and probably are true. Because here's my take on this. When the Gnostics came into the church and they started teaching Gnosticism, and the Catholic Church took those people in and incorporated their doctrines into the Catholic Church, where would we say the apostasy started then? Did it start in 606 with the Pope? Did it start in the 200s with the archbishops? Did it start in the late mid 100s with one elder above another elder? Or did it start all the way back when these doctrines started coming into the church? And I think that's the problem here. I think that we have two problems. The biggest problem is when we're told, when will this man of sin be removed? He will be removed at the brightness of his coming. So this man of sin is going to stay in that position until the Lord returns. See, look at verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we have to find something that will allow it to start and continue until the said coming of Christ. Now, the people today, they read that and they say, see, it hasn't happened yet. But I think there's enough in here that we can't take that position. And that's why I think the Catholic Church, the only real two viable options here, as far as I'm concerned, would be the Roman emperors, who created great apostasy in the church, because if you didn't apostatize, what happened to you? You were killed. So he was, in a sense, he could definitely fulfill this, but he's not sitting in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the emperors considered themselves God, but were they in the church? Because what's the temple of God today? It's a church. So this falling away has to come from within. So, but anyway, I just wanted you to look here. The second one is the Gnostics. The defection to the Gnostics by the arts of Simon Magus is one possible interpretation, and I think there's a germ of truth here, and we'll come back to this in a minute. The second, the next two are Rome. So the persecutions of Rome. Then when Muhammad came along, what'd they say? Muhammad is the man of sin. The Catholics, guess what they think? It's the Protestant Reformation. See, it's all these churches that came along, the Methodists, the different churches. So that's their view. And, of course, the rest of the people, they see it as the Catholic Church. So let me read you this one. It's almost right exactly in the middle. It says, most Protestant commentators have referred it to the great apostasy under the papacy, and by the man of sin, they suppose this is an allusion to the Roman pontiff. But not today. Most people today are pushing it ahead. Most people today are calling him the Antichrist. So the problem we run into is that we have to make it fit all of the facts. So let's turn the page over and we'll spend the rest of our class just kind of looking at these things. Because here's my take on all this. We have to take everything that's in these passages and make it fit the falling away that is being described. And unfortunately, for the people who want to push it so far forward, there are time stamps in here that tie it to that time. So if you you look, first of all, in, well, where is it? Okay, let's look at, you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, because the iniquity of lawlessness is what? It's already working. So the culmination of this apostasy is already fomenting, it's already working. And then the next verse, the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And then he gives forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. So that has to be part of this apostasy. Then we come to Acts chapter 20. Men from among their own selves are going to arise. Now, how far do we have to push that back then, if these men are going to be part of this apostasy? So, and remember, that was spoken probably 10 years after Paul wrote the book of First Thessalonians. So, who's restraining? When's it going to be taken out of the way? And I think John says a couple of things that are very important. So look toward the bottom of the page, and we'll come back and try to tie all this together. Here's what John says. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So we already got a falling away. These people were of us. And they started, they became the rebellious. They became the rebels. And then the next verse there in John is, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then look at verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So now, let's put this in perspective. Thessalonians is written in 52. First John is written in the 90s. So we've got 38 years have passed. And John says the Antichrist is already here. And they went out from us. Is there apostasy already? They went out from us because they were not of us. Then look at this last verse at the very bottom of the page. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in them, or in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John seems to indicate that the apostasy is already well underway, that we already have the Antichrist, we already have many Antichrists. They were of us, they're no longer of us. What is a falling away? They were of us, now they're not a part of us. But the truth is very simple, and that is, if they leave, were they ever a part of us to begin with? See, that's John's point. You can't have a true falling away, because the true Christians are not going to fall away. Patrick, you had a hand?
Yeah, we should all understand that Paul wrote the letter
imagination, or the Holy Spirit who guide you to write this. Okay, if you look at verse 4 carefully, you see, say he will oppose and will what exalt himself over everything that is called God. Now, let's look at the Catholic Church and the Pope. Okay, everything that God has put in place, he opposes. God put marriage in place, he opposes. God said it is good to have child or children. He said be fruitful and multiply. But he opposed it. Why? They support abortion. You see what happened? So you can see the fruit of the Pope or the Catholic Church in line with what we are standing now. Because everything that God has put in place, they are opposes. So we see that is a clear indication to tell us that this was waiting long before we could see why see it in our present day. So that means the word of God is very true.
Yeah, I did. You know, like I said, I'm in total agreement with you guys. But I think the infancy of the Catholic Church is Gnosticism, because of a lot of the Gnostic teachings, like asceticism. You remember the priests or monks sleeping on a bed of nails and self-flagellation. They were, and this all started right here in the 90s, and in as John is describing here. So I think the falling away has already begun. And some of what, you know, you look at what restrains, I think what was restraining was the apostles, the inspired people. As long as they were around, this was going to be restrained. George?
Well, I think we have to say that all of these apostasies, if you will, are part of the falling away. And if you look at all the hundreds of denominations these days, they're part of a falling away. And I think we have to understand that. And I don't quite understand those people who think that you should go and try to study all of the doctrines of the hundreds of denominations so that you will know exactly how to teach them. Because, as the scriptures basically says, and as other occupations tell you, that the main thing that provides you the capability of doing what's right is looking at the truth. And then if you really understand the truth, these things won't catch you unawares.
That's true.
Even if you hadn't
But as long as we're children, we're not there. As long as we're children, we're going to be doing that. And then, like you say, as we grow, we stop needing to look at the false teachings because we already know the truth and we can see the false teaching as soon as we hear it. So it's like your palate. You know, their senses are exercised to discern good and evil. But that doesn't happen in the first probably 2 or 3 years of being a Christian. It happens later. Charles?
Yeah, no. The words that are used here, when we say anti-Christ, is it my understanding that anti means something that is against?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, that right there will simplify a lot of things here. It's really not all that confusing.
No.
In a sense.
You're right.
Anything that's anti means against. And if it's against Christ, then that means that what they're teaching here, that's just... Now, to me, I mean, it's just common sense. Now, that's the way that I look at things as simple.
Yeah.
In a simple term, like
right.
In other words, you're against what the Bible says. I think Patrick said something a few minutes ago about this. In other words, you're against this. If the Bible teaches love and you hate, that's anti-Christ right there. That's anti because Christ didn't teach. He loved people.
Right. And it's interesting you make that analogy because that's exactly what John says.
Right. I mean,
if you hate, you don't love. And if you don't love, you don't know God.
That's it.
Because God is love.
I mean, see, people make a big deal out of all of these things right here, and then get you confused. That's why a lot of times whenever we get into those discussions right there, when you start using those terms and things like that, you break it down, and you say, okay, well, that's what this means right here. So what is your argument? It's like the sign out there says STOP. And if you go out there and run the STOP, you didn't do what that sign said.
Right.
But for you,
that's a good point. And that's why this list is here. I mean, these are the things that are attached to the apostasy: forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, creating fables. And we see all of this in Gnosticism and in the Catholic Church. Rob, did you hear anything up?
You mentioned something at the beginning of our study, and that's, I think that's some of the problem when false teaching today is taught on this subject, is that they start out with the doctrine. So they start out with the premise first, and then anything that comes into interference with it, they make it fit their doctrine. So right. Premillennial, the rapture, the thousand-year reign, Christ has to come back. So when you believe that to start with, and you start reading stuff like this, you're like, well, it's got to fit into my doctrine that I believe.
Right.
And so we see that a lot in the Bible question work. They ask about the rapture, and they ask about the Antichrist and the second coming, and there's just no way in a short answer back to somebody that you can begin to unlearn all the things they're coming with.
Well, you're right.
You try, and so.
With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they don't have a love for the truth. All right, tell you what, we're gonna pick up with this. I want to spend a little bit more time on this box here at the top of the page about the falling away, because we have to make everything that Paul says fit into something, and I think these points in these four verses are going to be real helpful to us. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks.